Most of Mark, it's telling the story of Jesus' life, what he did, that he taught. But these two chapters, chapter 4 and chapter 13, are like anchors to that narrative, to fill it out, to explain it, to help us see what Jesus has really been about.
Welcome to The Word Unleashed with Tom Pennington. Tom is pastor teacher at Countryside Bible Church in Southlake, Texas. Hello, I'm Bill Wright. Today we begin a six-part series called The Parable of the Soils, Mark's Perspective. Jesus' public ministry centered not on miracles and healing, but on preaching and teaching God's Word, particularly the Old Testament. He taught Scripture in the synagogues on the Sabbath, and during the week, he taught his disciples and the crowds. One powerful way Jesus taught was through parables. The Gospels record over 60 different parables. But why does Jesus begin with the parable of the soils? As we embark upon this series, Pastor Tom helps us understand the background and context of Jesus' teaching ministry and why he taught in parables. Tom, what exactly is a parable? And why were they so important to Jesus' ministry?
The word parable that we find in the New Testament actually means something thrown alongside. Ultimately, a parable is a comparison or an analogy. Parables were used in the ancient world, and it's really a picturesque way to present the truth. The New Testament Gospels make clear that our Lord Jesus taught over 60 parables throughout his teaching and preaching ministry. Matthew and Luke record most of Jesus' parables. Mark records a few of them, and the Gospel of John records no parables at all. But the most common subject of Jesus' parables is the kingdom of God. And we'll see that great theme appear in the parable of the soils, the very first parable that Jesus taught, and the one that we're going to study together in this series.
Thanks, Tom. And friend, let's join our teacher now here on The Word Unleashed.
The Apostle John said that if all the things that Jesus had done were written down, the world itself couldn't contain the books. What if I were to give you the assignment, as was given to Mark, to write a gospel, that is, an account, a record of the life of Jesus Christ? Where would you begin? Out of all that he did and all that he taught and all that he said, what would you pull together in your account of the life of Jesus Christ? It's really a daunting task, isn't it? Mark is the shortest account of Jesus' life. If you're Mark, how do you sort through all that happened? How do you decide what's most important from that life of all lives? Obviously, Mark had the help of his mentor and the man behind the curtain, the Apostle Peter. But more importantly, he had the aid of the Spirit of God in selecting those events from the life of Christ that were the most important for him to include. Mark is only 16 chapters long. That makes it remarkable that Mark 11:1 to 16:13 is 1 week of Jesus' life. It's really not surprising when you think about it. It is, after all, the Passion Week. We expect that to be a focus. But Mark chapter 3, verse 20, through Mark chapter 5, verse 20, covers just 1 day in the life of Jesus Christ. 1 day from a 3.5-year ministry. That means that 8 of Mark's 16 chapters cover just 1 week and a day of Jesus' earthly life and ministry. Half of his account, a week and a day. That must mean that Mark and Peter and ultimately the Holy Spirit all thought that the events of that 1 day are very, very important. And the teaching that Jesus gives on that 1 day must also be very important as well. The first part of this chapter and the discourse that we'll study together is what is commonly called the parable of the sower. Perhaps more appropriately called the parable of the soils. We looked at Matthew's account, But we need to look at Mark's account. And there are some different nuances, and I think there's some things we can learn that perhaps we haven't seen before. Let me read it for you. Mark chapter 4 and verse 1. He began to teach again by the sea, and such a very large crowd gathered to him that he got into a boat in the sea and sat down, and the whole crowd was by the sea on the land. And he was teaching them many things in parables, and was saying to them in his teaching, "Listen to this. Behold, the sower went out to sow. As he was sowing, some seed fell beside the road, and the birds came and ate it up. Other seed fell on the rocky ground where it did not have much soil, and immediately it sprang up because it had no depth of soil. And after the sun had risen, it was scorched, and because it had no root, it withered away. Other seed fell among the thorns, and the thorns came up and choked it, and it yielded no crop. Other seeds fell into the good soil, and as they grew up and increased, they yielded a crop and produced 30, 60, and 100-fold. And he was saying, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Now, before we look at the story itself, I want you to remember where this falls in Jesus' ministry. We're not going to go through this in detail, but you remember that Jesus' ministry was essentially a 3.5-year ministry. In the winter of 29 AD is when this first public rejection occurred and his ministry in parables begins. It introduces the final campaign, the final ministry campaign in Galilee. So this event occurs then about 2.5 years into Jesus' ministry, this day that we're studying, this long day. The cross is just a little over a year away. And as you will see, his teaching on this occasion marks a significant change in his public ministry. Let's look first, as we examine this account, at the setting of the parables that he teaches. The setting of the parables. Verses 1 and 2 give the specific setting, but I want us to first remember the larger setting. First, in the book of Mark as a whole, Mark tells us a lot about Jesus' teaching, but he only gives us two of Jesus' sermons. Mark 4, it is in the middle of the first half of the book and Jesus' great Galilean ministry. And one other chapter, chapter 13, which is in the middle of the second part of the book. Both of those lengthy messages, those lengthy discourses, are placed strategically by Mark to explain, to fill out, and to give meaning to the surrounding narrative. Most of Mark is the story. It's telling the story of Jesus' life, what he did, that he taught. But these two chapters, chapter 4 and chapter 13, are like anchors to that narrative, to fill it out, to explain it, to help us see what Jesus has really been about. This first one is no exception. As the ministry of Jesus had unfolded, as we've seen it unfold together in these first three chapters, there were many incredibly different responses. On the one end were the disciples and his committed followers who fully embraced his claims and who hung on his every word. Those disciples whom he walked by on the Sea of Galilee and said, "Follow me," and they left everything to follow him. On the other end of the spectrum of response were the religious leaders who had condemned him, who had said that he was possessed by the devil himself, and had already conspired at this point in Jesus' ministry to take his life. In between those two extremes, there were a variety of responses, frankly, the same kind of responses we see today. If you took the Gospel of Mark and laid out the responses on a continuum and you started thinking of the people you know, you could find them in this list. In between those two extremes, you had everything ranging from skepticism about Christ to a kind of superficial enthusiasm to amazement to curiosity. You have to remember where this event fits into the immediate context as well. Matthew tells us exactly where it fits because Matthew says, That day, Jesus went out of the house and taught these things. It's the day we've been studying, the long day. It's probably around noon on the very long day that began with Jesus healing a demon-possessed man. Between that early morning event of healing the demon-possessed man and Mark 4, verse 1, when he goes to teach, the people have wondered if Jesus is in fact the Messiah. The religious leaders sent from Jerusalem have completely rejected that and his claims. In fact, they've committed the unpardonable sin, attributing a clear act of God to Satan. And that same morning, he has also been rejected by his own brothers. They had shown up just a short time before this and sought to take him back to Nazareth by force. Now, if you're a thinking person, all of this should raise a question in your mind. If Jesus is all that he claimed to be, if he is in fact Israel's Messiah, if he is the Son of God, if he has authority as he claimed to forgive sins, then why didn't everyone eagerly accept him? And especially, why didn't the most spiritually minded people in the nation, the leaders, and even his own brothers accept him? Mark 4 provides the answers to those questions. It is the apologetic for why everyone then and not everyone now, not everyone then, not everyone now, accepts the claims of Jesus Christ. In fact, the way a person responds to Christ says nothing about Christ. It says everything about the person. Notice how Mark begins. Verse 1 says, he began to teach again by the sea. Jesus had begun his teaching ministry, you remember, in the synagogues, but the crowds had become so large that the synagogues couldn't contain them anymore. So the best places to meet and teach them were in the large open areas around the Sea of Galilee. This has happened in a number of passages already. So he goes again by the sea. Verse 1 continues, and such a very large crowd gathered to him that he got into a boat in the sea and sat down. And the whole crowd was by the sea on the land. Large crowds had gathered before. That note has been made several times already. But now we're told it is a very large crowd. We know the 12 are there. We know there are other followers of Jesus. We expect that most of the people from that morning in the house are there. But Luke adds that a large crowd came together, including those from various cities that were journeying to him. So a large crowd has come together. You remember back in chapter 3, Jesus had been so concerned about a crowd pressing on him that he had his disciples prepare a boat. Look back in chapter 3, verse 7. Jesus withdrew to the sea with his disciples, and a great multitude from Galilee followed, and also from Judea and from Jerusalem, from Idumea and beyond the Jordan, the vicinity of Tyre and Sidon. A great number of people heard of all that he was doing and came to him. So all the surrounding countries, as well as all over Israel. Verse 9, and he told his disciples that a boat should stand ready for him because of the crowd, so that they would not crowd him. For he had healed many, with the result that all those who had afflictions pressed around him in order to touch him. Jesus made provision for that, but there's no evidence that he used the boat at that point. But here with this very great crowd, he does. He got into the boat, and it was taken out a short distance from the shore. Just to give you a little feel of what that boat would have been like, it's amazing that in 1986, they found in the mud on the edge of the Sea of Galilee the remains of an old boat. And after a number of archaeologists investigated, they discovered that it was in fact a boat from the first century. From that boat, which you can't tell a lot about, I have a picture of it, but it wouldn't be as helpful, they have reconstructed from that a model. It was about 27 feet long, and about 8 feet wide, would have easily held 13 men, which is apparently what it did on this occasion and often did in the ministry of Jesus. So the boat is taken out from shore and docked, anchored somewhere just out from shore, and Jesus assumed the position of a teacher or rabbi, and he sat down. Mark adds there that the whole crowd was on the land next to the sea. It raises an interesting question for me, and that is, where did this event take place? There is a very likely spot. When you go to Israel, you learn that there are many spots we can't be sure of, but there are many that are certain, there are a few, I should say, that are certain, and there are several that are very, very likely. This is one of them. We know that it was near Capernaum. That's where he'd been teaching in a home that morning. And between Capernaum and Tabgha, there is a cove that is a very likely spot. It's just up above. This is just to give you an idea of what the edge of the Sea of Galilee looks like there. It's very hilly. But it's at the site of the Church of the Beatitudes, the dome of a church. That's the Church of the Beatitudes. This is likely up the hill further near that church is the likely spot of the Sermon on the Mount. Huge crowds can gather there. In fact, interesting, when the Pope came to Israel in 2000, they prepared this very hillside for 100,000 Catholics to observe Mass. It rained and not that many showed up, but there was space for 100,000. And the cove that's just down the hill from this hillside on the lake itself is very possibly where Jesus taught these kingdom parables. Just down the hillside from this, that's where the Sermon on the Mount would have been. Looking down now from that church, you see a cove. So this was a strategic place to teach a large crowd. And it's a kind of natural amphitheater. From almost anywhere in the cove, the audience could have seen Jesus. Several sources mention an acoustical study of this cove, or cited, I should say, done in the Biblical Archaeologist. Todd Boland points out that 5,000 to 7,000 people could fit just below the area, or just in the area below the road there. So between the road and the cove, 5,000 to 7,000 people can fit. The entire area of the hillside can accommodate more than twice that. Studies suggest that if you get in a boat and go out about 33 feet from the shoreline, you get better carry of your voice than from the base of the slope itself. They've tested this, and you can literally speak, and your voice can be heard without amplification all the way up. It's an amazing thing because of the lay of the land, because of the sea, and everything else. So it's very likely the spot where this event occurred. Verse 2 says, and he was teaching them many things in parables. Mark only records the three of the main parables, the sower, the secret growth of the seed, and the mustard seed. Matthew includes seven, but it's possible those aren't the only ones he told. Look over in verse 33. With many such parables, he was speaking the word to them so far as they were able to hear it. And he did not speak to them without a parable, but he was explaining everything privately to his own disciples. So we don't know how many he told. Matthew has seven. Mark only has three main parables. Now understand what a parable is before we look at the parable itself. Basically, the word parable is a transliteration of the Greek word parabole. Just comes right out of the Greek. It literally means something thrown alongside. It's a comparison. It's an analogy. It's a picturesque way to present the truth. One commentator writes, it is speech whose meaning does not lie on the surface, but demands inquiry and insight. You really have to deal with these carefully. You have to think about them. You have to mull it over. You have to meditate on it, especially if it's not explained by our Lord, but even if it is. These were not new with Jesus. Jesus didn't invent the parable. The Greek word is used in the Septuagint. That's what that LXX stands for, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. And it's used to describe a variety of illustrations, forms of illustration. The rabbis used parables, but James Edward is right when he writes, but in quantity and excellence, Jesus' parables are without parallel in the ancient world. The Gospels record over 60 parables Jesus taught. Matthew and Luke, the most of them. Mark, a little fewer. And John, interestingly enough, records no parables. The most common subject is the kingdom of God. And we'll see that even in this parable. Notice verse 2, and he was teaching many things to them in parables and was saying to them in his teaching, and that brings us to the first parable. In the first three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they're the only ones that report this sermon. This parable appears first. it was undoubtedly the first one he told. But more than that, as we'll see, Jesus himself said it was the most important of all of his parables because of the foundational truth it teaches, because it deals with how we respond to everything else Jesus teaches. So let's look at it together. The parable of the soils. Verse 3 says, listen to this. Behold, the sower went out to sow. In that area of the Sea of Galilee, there are farms today. There were farms then. It's possible our Lord looked out and pointed from that cove to a sower nearby or to a field nearby. In ancient Israel, there were primarily four crops. There was barley, grown primarily in the south of Israel. There were grapes grown in Judea and in the area surrounding Jerusalem. There were olives, and olives were grown all over the country. Here you see them beating. This is how you get olives out of a tree. You beat them out, and that brings a lot of text in the Old Testament to light where it talks about God doing that. And olives are grown everywhere in the country, but they're especially plentiful in Samaria, in the center hill country there in the middle of the country. And in Galilee, you have wheat. The primary crop in the first century was wheat. Obviously, in Jesus' story, he's probably talking about the wheat that was typically grown there in Galilee. He said a sower went out to sow. Farmers typically prepared their fields for planting in the late fall. By the way, there are a few records of farmers not preparing the soil first, but just scattering the seed and then plowing the seed in, but that was rare. The most common, according to a number of resources that I found, were farmers preparing their fields for planting in the late fall. In October, November, he would till the soil by pulling a plow behind a couple of oxen. It would have been very much like this. This is an ancient plow. This will give you an idea of what it looked like. Don't picture this huge thing like you see out in the big fields today that turns over, you know, 12 inches of earth at a time. This would have gone about 3 to 4 inches deep, cutting a sort of trough. And then after he'd prepared the land, he would plant. There were two common techniques for sowing the seed. One was by hand. You'd put a bag over you with seed. You'd attach it, hang it around your neck, hang it around your shoulder. If it was a small field, then you would sow it by hand. You would simply come along and sow the seed by hand. If it was a larger field and you didn't have any other mechanisms, you would simply make some small holes in your bag, just a little bigger than the size of seed, and then you would walk in some predetermined pattern, and the seed would come out at the rate you intended, at the rate you walked, scattering over the land. If you had a really large field, the other common technique was to attach those seed bags, larger seed bags, to a couple of oxen, and then to lead those oxen across the field with, again, with small holes piercing the bottom of those bags. And as you led the oxen in the pattern you had in mind, the seed would fall, scattering across the land. But you couldn't leave the seed sitting on the top of the ground for long. Why? Because the birds would come and eat them. Even today, where seed are sown, birds are plentiful and looking for a free lunch. And so someone had to come along behind the sower with a leafy branch or some other kind of implement and drag across the part of the field that had been sowed just to move the dirt around to hide the seed from the birds and to give them enough earth to grow. On occasion, the farmer would come back and plow dirt up over the seed that he had sown. In hopes of good soil, in hopes of a good harvest, typically farmers in ancient Israel were generous with the seed. In fact, even lavish. The point of this story isn't about the sower, however. It's about the four different kinds of soils into which these wheat seed fall. In each case, the sower and the seed were the same. The yield was determined by the soil into which it fell. So let's look at the soils. The first is the hard soil. Verse 4. As he was sowing, some seed fell beside the road, and the birds came and ate it up. In those days, there weren't fences between the fields. They weren't quite so protective. Instead, there would be small paths that would separate the fields, and you would walk down those fields, and people would even cut through the fields as a major pathway to get from one place to another. In addition, in your own property, if it was large enough, your own field, you would sort of section it off and divide it up and create footpaths through your property so that you could easily traverse it and get to all the places that you needed to get so you could tend the crop. So there would be paths that you made that cut across your own property.
That's Tom Pennington here on The Word Unleashed with part one of his series, The Parable of the Soils, Mark's Perspective. Today, Tom helped us understand the background of Jesus' teaching ministry and why he taught in parables. Tom will have part two for you on our next program, and we hope you'll join us then. The Word Unleashed is made possible because of the prayers and financial gifts of individuals like you. Please consider partnering with us. You can find out how to do so by visiting us online at The Word Unleashed. And now for Tom Pennington and the entire team, I'm Bill Wright. Thanks for listening to The Word Unleashed, exalting God's glory, explaining God's truth.